Looked at that Bible word imputation. If you were not here, or frankly you've forgotten, then I encourage you to listen to that message on the website, give you sort of a foundation. And last Sunday evening and tonight, maybe for a couple of more Sunday evenings if the Lord leads, I want to talk about these different aspects of our salvation. I'm convinced God's people, by and large, very often live beneath their privilege as children of God. I don't know if we fully appreciate our position in Christ. And so tonight I want to talk to you about what I think is one of the most important aspects of salvation that I really didn't get a hold of all my childhood. And I don't think I've still got it mastered yet, but I know more about it than I did for many years. And the subject is our position in Christ versus our practical living. Two different things, and yet they're so closely linked together that it's something that's talked about all through the Scriptures. And we'll talk about that tonight. If you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to give you several Scriptures tonight, and I want you to turn to as many as you can. Those that can't get to those passages, maybe write them down at least, because I've got several. If this is a Bible lesson, then we ought to include Scripture in it, of course. Now, while you're finding Hebrews 2, last week we looked at imputation. Imputation means putting something on someone else's account. And that came from the book of Philemon, when Paul, of course, told Philemon to whatever Onesimus the slave had wronged him and owed him, Paul said, just put that on my account. So if you've been saved, if you're here tonight, you've been born again, the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been put on your account, and your sins have been put on Christ. It's a divine exchange, and it goes both ways. Imputation is a Bible word. You read over there in Romans over and over and over. The Bible talks about Abraham and his faith was imputed unto him for righteousness. So if you're here tonight and you're standing in your own righteousness, you're in trouble. If I was you, I'd drop that moth-eaten, filthy rag as quick as I could, and I would put on the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. How do you do that? You trust him as your Savior. And he does a divine operation, and he's not a practicing physician. Have you noticed that? The Lord does the operation. Has it always unnerved anybody but me that a doctor calls what he's doing a medical practice? You ever thought about that?
Yes. Me too.
I practice medicine. Not on me, brother. I mean, you're going to practice. Isn't that something? You know, the two professions that have that word practice, doctors and lawyers. Isn't that interesting? No, not if you're a doctor or a lawyer here, then I'm not trying to insult you or your grandmother, whatever. But it's just a little unnerving to think a man who could hold, to a large degree, your physical life in one hand, and the other man could keep you out of jail. Both of them say they're just practicing. That's comforting, isn't it? Amen. But when you talk about the Lord, of course, he's a great physician. He's not practicing. He's mastered the art, of course. And Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to look at just one verse. This is sort of the springboard for this series of lessons. Then we're going to move on. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Hebrews 2, 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Lord, we pray now you'd open our eyes to your word. May we behold wondrous things out of thy law. I pray tonight you would give me understanding and the right words to convey this lofty truth to our people. And I thank you for them and their love for your word. I pray here for those who have come into the building with a thirst and a hungering after righteousness. You promised that they'd be filled. And I'm going to trust you and claim that promise by faith here. In Jesus' name, amen. That's the verse. Look at it again, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If you've been to church any time, you've probably heard that verse preached out of. And most of the time, the preacher will use that verse to invite people to come to Christ. And the message will be like this. If you neglect the salvation God gives, there's no escape for you, and nothing but eternal damnation waits for you. Now, that's true. But in the immediate context of Hebrews chapter 3, he is speaking to people who have already been saved. Now, you can take that verse and apply it to lost people and tell them, don't put off salvation. If you put off salvation and you die lost, you won't be saved. And that's right. But you see, in that same chapter, chapter 2, look at the first verse. Therefore, we, he is talking to other believers. Paul is encouraging those who have already been born again, and he's encouraging them to press on, to go further, to grow in their faith. And then he comes out with that warning in verse 3. If you neglect your salvation, you're going to pay the price for it. Now, to neglect something, folks, don't you have to have it to begin with? If I were to drive by your place and say to you, it seems to me you're really neglecting your rose garden, but you don't have a rose garden, what are you going to think about me? He sort of lost it. Now, if you have a rose garden that's all grown over with weeds, I could say, it seems like you're neglecting your rose garden. You'd have to say, well, you're right, I'm kind of lax. But if you don't have a rose garden, you don't have a rose garden to neglect. So the primary audience here are people who had salvation, but they neglected it. You ever neglected something? In other words, have you ever just sort of taken it for granted? Have you ever sort of put it out of your mind? You know, folks, even though salvation is a free gift from God, and we don't work to keep ourselves saved, didn't the apostle say that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? He said that to the Philippians. Now, he didn't say work it in. He said work out your own salvation. It's God that gave it, put it in. We're to put our salvation, if you want to say it this way, into action, into practice. And so, those of you who are saved here tonight, if you neglect your salvation and you don't do with your salvation all that God intends for you to do with it, you're going to have to give an account for it. God's given you a stewardship, and he's going to know, what have you done with the salvation I've given you? And salvation, folks, just to be clear, is a gift. It is not a reward. It is not a wage that you've earned. Salvation is a gift. A gift only has to be received. But if you talk about rewards and crowns, that's something else. Have you ever heard anybody say concerning a loved one, they've gone on to their reward? Technically, heaven is not a reward. Heaven is where you go when you've accepted the free gift. Now, when you get to heaven at the judgment seat of Christ, then there'll be rewards. But getting to heaven itself is not a reward for anything you've done. That's a free gift of God. Didn't Titus tell us that? It is not by works of righteousness that I've done, but by his mercy has he saved us. So what does it mean to neglect your salvation? It simply means to just leave it alone. Don't work it out. Don't take it to the fullest expression. Now, if you keep your Bibles open here, we're going to jump right in it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So the message tonight is this, our position in Christ versus our practice. Where are we in our standing with God? Where are we in our status? Two different things. You talk about salvation, you need to look at your standing and your state. Maybe you've never heard those two words used like that together. But your standing is one thing in Christ, but your state in Christ can be something totally different. As I'm going to show you from the Bible, the great object of the Christian life is to make your state line up with your standing. And that's the work of God, of course, through the Holy Spirit. But I want to just look at this great salvation that we have, as according to Hebrews 2, and find out, do a little examination on yourself. What's my standing and what's my state? Maybe they're worlds apart. And if that's true, it's a bad testimony to have. What is the standing for a Christian? In other words, what is your position? If you've trusted Christ as Savior, where are you in God's sight? Well, here you are, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This passage here means more to me now than it did a few weeks ago, because I shared with you last Sunday morning. This was the verse that my grandfather wrote in his Bible when he was saved at the age of 76 years old, after he had made a profession all of his life. He wrote this passage in his Bible. I knew it meant more to him then than it ever had in his life. And so, therefore, it means more to me. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be, see the next two words, in Christ, that is your standing. If you're saved, I don't need to know anything else about you. Doesn't matter Where you work, where you live, how smart you are, how much money you have, none of that matters. If you're saved, your standing is this. You're in Christ. That's your position. That's where you are. That's where God the Holy Spirit put you the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior. That's a good standing, by the way. Have you ever heard somebody use the phrase, he's in good standing with us? That means where you are positionally, you're in a good relationship with that person. If you say you're in poor standing with somebody, that means something's going wrong somewhere. But if you're in good standing, that means you're on good terms, you're on good ground, you're in a good place. And so my standing in Christ, if you were to go to heaven right now and say, tell me about the position spiritually of Brad Ingram or Anna Durbin or Lydia Gray, any of these folks, you're saved here. You say, what's their standing? The recording angel would have to say, they're in Christ. That's their standing. That's my position. In grace, I'm in Christ. Here's another passage that gives us our standing. I want to read to you from Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, listen to verse number 9. Paul said, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul said, my desire is that when he comes, I'll be found in him, in Christ. That's your standing if you're born again. Let me read to you another passage from Ephesians. Listen closely. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 30. Ephesians 5:30, the scripture says this, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Again, that's my standing. All those verses say the same thing. I'm in Christ. I'm going to sound like a broken record tonight, I know, but I'm going to say this over and over. Your standing is where God put you the moment you trusted him as Savior. However, your state, where you are right now practically, may be something different. So when you say, what is my standing? I'm in Christ. What is my state? You know the word you could put there? It comes from the same root word. You could say, what's my status? You ever heard that? What's your status in life? You call somebody. We had this in the emergency room. Get a call from an ambulance coming in with a patient, whatever the case may be, and the head nurse would pick up the little hotline that went to the ambulance, and the nurse would say, what's the status of the patient? She was not saying, tell me about the bank account of that fella, or tell me about the family tree of that fella. She was saying, what condition is the man in right now? And we'd have to give the vital signs, TPR, BP, temperature, respirations, pulse, blood pressure, and I forget the fifth one. Anyway, it was a good one. You want them all to be, you know, all to be right. So oxygen, well, yeah, that's an important one. But in other words, you say, what's a man's status? That means not where he's going to be tomorrow or where he was last week, but where is he right now? And I'm talking to a group of folks that if you're saved, your standing is secure in Christ. But your status may not be that good when it comes to your fellowship with Jesus Christ. What is your status tonight? Are you close to Christ in your daily walk? Do you resemble Christ in the way you talk, the way you walk, the way you live? You see, the scripture is clear about this. Our practical daily living, what our faith looks like in shoe leather, should be as close to our standing as we can possibly make it. In other words, if I'm in Christ, isn't Christ perfect? Yes. Sure he is. So I'm perfect positionally. I'm perfect. I'm absolutely righteous if I'm in Christ. But you know what else is true about me? I still have the flesh I've got to deal with. And I still have an old nature. And my standing, folks, my position, truthfully, I'm already in heaven right now while I'm talking to you here. Paul said that Christ has made us to sit together with him in heavenly places. I'm in Christ, positionally. I mean, it's a done deal. God sees me as if I was already there. But practically, you know where I am? I'm standing behind the pulpit here at 12457 North Elyria Road. How many of you would agree there's a big difference from God's throne in West Salem? A lot of distance there, amen? You know what the best day of your life's going to be, folks? Is when you are practically where you are positionally. When you're not only in Christ spiritually, but when you're with Him physically. That's going to be the best day of your life. And I tell you what, that day is never going to end. So your best day is going to be your last day. And it'll just keep going and going and going and going. But now that's not the way it is tonight, I'm afraid. I'm afraid if we were honest, a lot of us have to say, I know I'm in Christ and I know Christ is perfect, but sometimes I don't live up to the name. I'm called a Christian. You're called a Christian. Did you ever hear your father say, live up to your family name? Don't bring down your family name. Don't dishonor your family name. That's where it is with the family of God. We're called Christians. And when the early disciples were called Christians, you'll find that in the book of Acts, people didn't call them Christians because they admired them. That Christian was sort of a scornful thing. It was almost something to make fun, poke fun at them. Here are these people, and they're living like that Jesus of Nazareth. All they are is a bunch of little Christ running around. So they're Christians. That was at Antioch, remember? They were first called Christians at Antioch. But that's what people know us by, Christians. Unfortunately, people make that Christian family a lot bigger than it is, I'm afraid, sometimes. Almost anything can be called Christian now, but the truth is nothing is Christian until it's come through Christ. So, I want to ask you a question. What's your status? I'll try to think of an illustration that could show you maybe the difference between standing and state, and Gerald Ford came to mind. You may be thinking, my, that's a stretch. How are we going to pull this off? Well, I hadn't discovered America yet when Gerald Ford was president, so I had to learn all this by studying, and you know I enjoy history. And I was looking at some of the old State of the Union addresses by presidents, and I came across a clip from Harry Truman's State of the Union address. Any of you around when he gave that? Okay. Well, you know what he said? You know what Harry Truman said? It's, of course, before they did video, so it's just audio, but Harry Truman took the stand, took the podium, whatever he took, and he said, I can report to the Congress that the State of the Union is good. Then he went on for another 2 hours telling about all the problems. And then I came across Gerald Ford's State of the Union. I'm going somewhere with this. You look at me like I've lost my mind, but there's a point to all this. And I watched Gerald Ford's first State of the Union address, and at that time, if you lived through it, I guess the economy was tanking. I guess the gas embargo was just getting started. I guess it was sort of a tough time economically in this country. And he took the podium and he said, I wish I could stand before you and say in the words of Harry Truman, the State of the Union is good. He said, but I say to you, the State of the Union is not good. That's what the president said. Well, it's sort of refreshing. I mean, he was being honest about it. And that's a good example of standing versus state. That man, that president, gave a report not on how he would like for things to be in America at that time, but he gave a report on how things actually were at that time. And so that's why his speech was called the State of the Union. How is it for the Union at the time the president comes before Congress and gives the address? Now, that's probably not how he wanted the government and the country to be. And I suppose every president works to conform the government to their ideal, whatever that ideal may be. But that's the way it is, folks. I want you to be honest tonight, and I don't want you to think of your Christian life the way that somebody has imagined it to be. Maybe your Christian life is not as good as you would like for it to be. But you're never going to get it right until you're honest enough to say with God, because He knows anyway, never going to get it right until you can say, honestly, the state of my Christian life is not good. Now, my standing in Christ is secure. My position in Christ, I'm on the rock. But the state of my Christian life right now, the level of fellowship I have or I don't have, is not good. Now, it'd be hard for you to admit, but that's the first step in doing something about it. As long as you ignore the situation, there's never going to be any help, never going to be any hope. And that's the heart of my message tonight, the standing versus the state. What is your state in Christ? Now, I want to give you some verses that paint this picture very clearly. every believer, every single Christian in the room tonight, as far as God sees you in the spiritual world, as we've looked, is in Christ. Christ is in you. You have the mind of God. You've been reconciled to God. You've been justified. All these things the Bible says about you, if you're saved. You've been covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. Your sins have been forgiven. All those wonderful things. But when God looks down on you here practically, I wonder what he sees. Do you know that the Bible calls every believer a saint? But not every believer lives very saintly. So there's got to be some disconnect somewhere. I want to show you a picture of that in just a moment. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Do you have your Bible? Would you turn there and look at one verse? Ephesians chapter 4. I want to tell you what God's will is. And I can say this to you without fear of contradiction. I'm just as dogmatic and close-minded on this and as anything else. God's will is for his children to bring their state into harmony with their standing. That's God's will for you tonight. God's will is that when somebody looks at you and observes your life practically, when you go on to tell them that positionally you're in Christ, they'll have confidence in what you're saying. And I wonder if people do have confidence in your testimony. I thank the Lord for those of you, and we've had several of you lately bring visitors into this church, and I thank God for that. That says a lot. One thing it says to a degree is that they do have enough respect for your testimony to come with you to the place where you say you worship God. Some people never could bring their closest friends to church, and the friends never come with them because they see them the other 6 days of the week, and they know how they really live. So when they start talking about the Lord, they have no use for that, and why should they come waste their time with a bunch of hypocrites anyway? Amen? Looking a little green around the gills, folks. But God's will is for you, however old you may be, however long you've been saved, God's will is for his children to bring their standing into line with their state. In other words, are you a Christian? All right. Do you act like Christ? Do you talk like he would talk? Do you deal with people as he would deal with them? You see, folks, that's more than just a bracelet that was trendy to wear about 5 years ago. What would Jesus do? It's much more than that. If you want to wear that around your wrist, that's absolutely fine, but make sure it's in your heart. Make sure it comes out in your actions. So here we have an example of God's will for his children. Look at verse 1, Ephesians chapter 4. God says in Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy. That's your state. That's your practical day-to-day living. That you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Your vocation is your calling to be a disciple of God, to be a Christian. So you know what God's saying here? God's saying, I want you to live out practically every day. I want you to live out in shoe leather every day your standing in Christ. Don't just talk it, but walk it as well. Paul's saying here, if you're in Christ, thank the Lord for it, but live like you're in Christ. And so that's God's will. Now let me give you a sad picture quickly as we move forward here of a group of people who God called saints, and then he spent about 10 chapters telling them how they were wrong in so many areas. And if this weren't in the Bible, it almost seemed like a contradiction. But I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians. It may surprise you that God calls you a saint. I mean, some of you ladies may be thinking about your husband. You think God calls him a saint? Yeah, he does. And fellas, if your wife's born again, God calls her a saint. Does that surprise you? No comment. Self-incrimination, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're a Bible reader, you know that the church at Corinth here was probably just about one of the most fleshly and carnal churches in all the New Testament. And just to state the premise of the message again for you tonight, the message tonight is concerning salvation, our standing versus our state, our position in Christ versus our practical living. And again, they should complement one another. 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, where are these people? Well, that verse says they're sanctified in Christ. Everybody see that in the verse? They're in Christ. They're saved people. And Paul says they've been called to be saints. And not just them, but read the rest of the verse. With all of them, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, could you put yourself in verse 2? If you've been saved, you could. Haven't you called upon the name of Christ for your salvation? All right, God calls you a saint. Now, if you didn't know better, wouldn't you get a picture of these Corinthians as being these saintly Christians who always live the way they were supposed to live? I mean, surely if God calls a church a place of saints, surely it must be a holy congregation. Surely it must be devoted Christians. But I want you to look at some of the things God says to these same people that he just called saints. Look in 1 Corinthians here, and why don't you look at verse 11? Same chapter, 1 Corinthians 1. Why don't you look at what God said about him in verse 11? For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Would you ever imagine that saints could ever be divisive and contentious? Why don't you look at chapter 3? Find chapter 3 here and look at verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, so they're saved, they're brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. Remember what that word means, carnal? You remember, it means fleshly. Carnivore is something that eats flesh. Paul said to that church, he just called them all saints. So what has he said about these saints so far? They're contentious, they're divisive, and they're the most carnal Christians in the area. Well, you wouldn't want to put that in your church sign, would you? Not something you want to advertise, you know. What's the problem with these people in the Corinthian church? Their standing was good. They were in Christ, they trusted Christ, but their state was bad. You see the difference? Isn't there a wide gap there between the two? It gets worse here, folks. I'm sorry, but it gets worse. Look in chapter 5, this same book, 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly. That means this is known. This isn't some secret thing. It's known well by all around. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And yet, they were still called saints. Something about that just doesn't seem right, does it, folks? Paul says here, word's gotten around about you, and word is that there's a fornication in the midst of your church, and the fornication is so vile and so wicked that even people out in the lost world wouldn't go so far as for a man to sleep with his father's wife. That's a terrible testimony for this church to have. And yet, I keep going back to the first verse, second verse in the book, called to be saints. The problem there was their testimony, their way of life, looked nothing like their standing in Christ. They were saints in the sense that they had been sanctified and they were being preserved by the Holy Spirit. I understand all that. But their day-to-day living was far from saintly. Now, that's the problem. What happens to a church? What happens to individual Christians? I should say it that way because the church doesn't go bad unless the individual Christians in the church go bad. What happens to an individual, a Christian, when their life doesn't quite match their profession? What happens when they have the right standing, they have the right position in Christ, but they're practically, they're not living very much like a Christian? What's the result of that? The result is the chastening of God. God, as your Father, will not allow you to take his good name as one of his children and bring reproach on it. God will call your hand, and if a man or a woman continually reproaches the name of Christ and will not bring his practical living in line with his position, you know what the scripture said? There is a sin unto death. I've seen it not very many times, but I believe I've seen it once or twice. Maybe you have. God takes someone's life early because they have not responded to the chastening of God. God takes them out. And all they could have done for the Lord and all the rewards they could have earned for the Lord never materialized. It didn't bring God glory with their life. And this Corinthian church here was a picture of a group of people who, although God called them saints positionally, they weren't saintly at all. So here's the challenge tonight, and here's the great goal of the Christian life, to allow the Holy Spirit to bring your daily living into line with your standing in Christ. So where God can say about you, their status from day to day is as close as they can be in this body of flesh. I understand we're not going to be sinlessly perfect. If we say we have no sin, I know what the Bible says. But our desire should be to make our practical living as close to our position as we possibly can in this world. Now, how is that possible? How is it to take a Christian man or woman and see their day-to-day Christian life line up with their calling as saints? There's another big word that the Bible uses for that, and we'll look at it next week. It's the word sanctification. Sanctification is that process by which the Holy Ghost of God makes you more and more like Jesus Christ. And he chips away and he chips away things that are not like Christ. And you can yield to it or you can resist it. And it's to your peril if you resist it. But if you submit yourself to the Holy Spirit, he will bring your practical Christian life in line with your position. Isn't that what you want, folks? Don't you want some folks to watch you for a while and see you work and see you deal and hear you talk, and then they find out you're a Christian and they could say, I believe that. I believe they're Christian. I kind of suspected it. Now, that's what you want, amen? Amen. What you don't want is to have them watch you for 30 years at work and see the kind of language you use and hear the kind of jokes you tell and know the kind of people you seem to have as your close acquaintance. And then you say, hey, my church is having a homecoming meal. I'd like for you to come with me. They think to themselves, you're a Christian? My goodness, doesn't look like much of one to me. You ever known folks that that's the testimony they have? And they couldn't win a loved one to Christ in 1,000 years because of the way they've been living. You want to know what that looks like? I've given them as an example, but that looks an awful lot like Lot. Lot was the Bible said it. The Bible said Lot was a righteous man. Kind of hard to imagine that if you read what he was into in Genesis, but there's another example of a man whose standing was right, but his state was wrong. Lot was a man who got drunk and committed incest with his daughters, and his wife turned into a pillar of salt when she looked back at Sodom. But yet Peter said that the deeds of those Sodomites vexed his righteous soul. You know what Lot's problem was? Lot's problem was his day-to-day practice didn't look very much like his profession. And so he came to his daughters and sons-in-law and he said, I've gotten a message from God. This city's going to be destroyed. And they laughed at him. In fact, the Bible said that to them he seemed as one that mocked. Can you imagine? The father of the family, the household, comes and says to his family, God's going to destroy this city. We must leave. And they sit around and laugh at you. Talk about him. He goes out of the room. They say, well, the old man must have lost his mind now. Wonder what he's been drinking. Now he pretends to be the preacher. He pretends to come around here and be the Holy Joe. We've seen him live here among this town with these Sodomites for years. And now he's going to come and try to warn us about the judgment of God. Isn't that a sad testimony? That's what happens in my life and your life when our daily practice doesn't look anything like what we profess. And so tonight, I hope your standing is right. In other words, I hope you're in Christ. I hope you've been born again. And if you have been, the great object of the Christian life is to bring that in line with the way you actually live every day. And if you do, that's a testimony God can use to bring others to Him. Let's pray.